Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we'll be looking at the first 14 verses this evening. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way, and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, as we come to this passage in Deuteronomy where life is set before us, where blessings are set before us for obedience, may it be that you would help us to see the glory of these blessings and that you would give us hearts to obey you, that we might obtain them in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfectly obedient man, who is the one who has not only been perfectly obedient, but who has perfectly merited even all of the blessings of heaven. For Lord, we do ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the things that I have been arguing for some time is that the book of Deuteronomy is a covenant. It's a covenant document. It's not just a book of laws. It is a book that has laws in them. But most fundamentally, it is a covenant. And as we've seen, this is the reason why there is a covenant ceremony that follows after the laws described in chapter 27, which we looked at a few weeks ago. This is why there was the historical review that happened in the first four chapters of the book, which is not in any way related to law, but is related to covenant. This is also why, as we come to this particular passage in Deuteronomy 28, why there are blessings for obedience and why there are curses for disobedience. All covenants in one way or another have blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And so, for instance, we have in the garden, the very first covenant made between God and man, there is the tree, the one tree showing the blessing and the threat of death showing the curse. And then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the test, the thing about which the obedience is tested. So where we see the obedience is in that particular tree. We even see this in other covenants that some typically say are unconditional. So there's no need for blessings for obedience because the covenant is basically just a promise. Many people say that about the Abrahamic covenant, that there's no conditions whatsoever. And certainly we would say There are promises that transcend conditions in certain ways, but yet, in Genesis 17, verse 1, we see this command opening up the great passage where circumcision is given to Abraham, where the covenant is made, the command is given, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Even we see later in chapter 18, verse 19, that Abraham in some sense must obey in order for these promises to come about. God says, obey and teach your children to obey that I might bring about all of the blessings which I promised to you. Now, the blessings, again, they transcend these conditions. Even when Israel is faithless, God remains faithful. And he gives to them anyway the things that they did not deserve. And then he puts in their heart blessed as God's obedient people. That if you are a part of God's obedient people, you are blessed above all the peoples of the earth. Now, we'll look at this passage under two headings. First, we'll simply consider obedience. And then we'll consider the blessings. So obedience and blessings. And this will hopefully give us a good understanding of not only what the blessings are, that are promised to us, but the sense in which we need to obey and the sense in which what this obedience in fact does get us, the sense in which this obedience is related to the acquiring of these blessings. Now, as we consider this first topic then, obedience, notice that there are a number of times in which, in this passage, where the blessings are said to be dependent upon obedience. This comes in verses 1 and 2, verse 9, and in verses 13 and 14, basically beginning, middle, and end. And as we'll see with regard to the blessings, that verse 9 is really the center of the entire passage. Everything kind of turns around verse 9. And so at the beginning, Moses says, if you obey, this is what happens. When Moses gets to the climax of the blessings, he says, this is if you obey. And then at the very end, when he concludes, he says, it is only for obedience. And so the thing that is emphatically stated is that obedience to God is absolutely necessary. If you do not obey God, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is what is being said. If you do not obey, you will not receive these blessings. Now, there's been a number of times in other contexts and in this series in Deuteronomy that I've been at, I've tried very hard to make plain that the thing that is required is evangelical obedience, true evangelical obedience. Moses is not saying that there is perfect obedience that's necessary. He is saying rather that there needs to be a true obedience that even though it's not perfect, yet covers every area of your life, and that in this obedience, it is sincerely given to God such that it is clear that you truly do fear the Lord. That is the thing that is being commanded of you. And that's the kind of obedience. If you do not have it, if you do not have that kind of obedience, you will not be saved on the last day. So think of the way the New Testament teaches this. The question is Christ your King? Christ says, why is it that you call me Lord if you do not do what I say? The question is, have you surrendered your entire life to him such that you have bowed the knee to him so that you can say, whatever my Lord commands me, whatever it is, I will obey. I will obey to the best of my ability, relying on God, not on myself. I will obey. Do you offer your obedience willingly to him? For instance, if you see friends, coworkers, family dishonoring the name of Christ, doing something that dishonors him, do you refuse to join in out of love for Christ? If you are pressured at work to cheat and defraud others, do you refrain from doing it and act in accordance with righteousness because you love the Lord? When the world teaches that Christians are bigots, and when the world pressures the church into adopting a morality that's clearly contrary to the scriptures, do you say, I will follow my Lord, whatever the consequences? Do you obey in these ways? Do you seek to bring your sexual desires under obedience to Christ? Do you submit all of that to the Lord? Children, you children who are here and listening to this sermon, do you listen to your mom and dad? Do you listen to your mom and dad? This is the kind of obedience that God requires of you. Do you gladly submit to Christ your entire life because you love him? Now, again, it's not to say that this is going to be a perfect obedience. It's not even to say there could be things that you are ignorant of, that you don't yet understand that you are disobedient. There doesn't even mean that there aren't periods of life where there's a hardness of heart. It does mean that the general pattern of the life of the Christian is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is your king, you have to obey him. If he is your king, you have to obey him. Now, you may be saying, how can I do this? Even as you're saying that there's no need for perfect obedience, but only a true obedience, yet you understand your own sins. Perhaps you wonder, how is it that I could have the ability to do even this? And the answer is that God himself is the one who gives the ability to obey. God himself is the one who gives it. And the way that we obey is not by trying harder in the sense of mustering up all the strength and courage that we have to fight against our sins by being diligent with regard to accountability or this or that other technique. Now, those things may not be bad in and of themselves, but the main disposition of the Christian is, Lord, if you grant me obedience, and I desperately want that obedience, I know I will have it. I know I will have it. I have no hope in myself. All my hope is in you. And I desperately pray that you would grant me obedience in this life, not for the sake of even earning anything, but simply because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love Christ, it is necessary for you to obey him. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says. If you love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. And this is what Moses is saying. There needs to be a true obedience. And when you fail, it is the disposition of the Christian to seek out obedience from God himself. That even as the psalmist says, that you would pray to God that he would enlarge your heart, that you might run in the way of your commandments. Now, as I mentioned, there's a number of things we have to be very careful with regard to the requirement of obedience. There is no sense in which we can merit any of these blessings. None of these blessings have to do with merit, and the requirement for obedience is wholly separate from the concept of merit. And we see this, we've seen this a number of ways, even in Deuteronomy. We've seen how God promises things to the people of God, and he says, do not think I'm giving this to you because of your righteousness. You are the most stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and sinful people on the face of this earth. It's not because of your righteousness. It may be because of the sins of the other nations. I may be really judging them, but it is because I love you. I've set my affections on you. That's why I'm giving you this land, and it is by grace. It's not because you've earned it by your good deeds. And surely, if you even think about what these blessings are, and we'll come to what they signify in a minute, but if you think of the blessings that are offered to you in the gospel, being with God forever, it is not possible for man to merit that. There's no way that you can merit by your good works being with God. That would be like holding the door open for somebody and saying, I demand that $1 billion be given to me. The thing that is requested is quite different from the action that is done. If you are to be with God forever, there has to be another one who merits something in your place. And this is the reason why in the gospel, the only way that you can actually obtain these blessings is from the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why there is a requirement for obedience, but the obedience does not mean that you have earned by your obedience these blessings. And that's not what Moses is saying. You have these blessings if you obey. There's a real condition, and yet, you don't have them because you've obeyed. You don't have them because you have obeyed. Now, this is important to remember, particularly because it's always the tendency of the human heart to think of ourselves as being better than we are, to think, you know, I'm not that bad, and I have made a lot of progress in the Christian life, and I don't sin that much. Maybe it is the case that I should, in fact, be given these things. And that is not what Moses teaching on the blessings for obedience. That's not what it's supposed to produce. When you have done all, you are to say, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, we are worthless servants. We have only done the things which we have commanded. That's what we are to say. At the very end, we've done all, when we've done everything, we would say, even if I have done all, there is nothing that I have merited before God. The reality is, without the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be counted righteous. You cannot be counted righteous. The best of your deeds are still tainted by sin. And this is why the thing that is required is evangelical obedience. It's evangelical obedience. It's true obedience. We'll say the works that we do are wholly wrought by the grace of God. Those who will follow Augustine on this, they'll say that we can only do works by the grace of God. We would affirm that 100%. And yet they will still say that there is some sense in which we do merit eternal life. There is some sense in which, though they won't say it's the primary sense, Christ is the main one who merits it, and yet, if you don't do it, you won't have it, and if you do it, it will be because you earned it. You earned it. There is a sense in which you have merited eternal life. Now, there are several problems with this way of thinking. First is that it destroys, actually, the justice of God. Now, that's an interesting one to think about. It doesn't just destroy grace. It does destroy grace. But even more, it destroys, or what's even more ironic, is that it destroys justice. It destroys justice. And the reason for this is because if there is no imputed righteousness from Christ, and if all of your deeds are in some way sinful, then if God's going to give you the blessing of heaven, then where is the righteousness of the law whereby your sins are punished by God? The law is crying out for this punishment to come, and yet you've earned by imperfect works, in imperfect obedience, you've earned a kind of righteousness. In this way, the righteous of the law, in the Roman Catholic view, even as they strive to maintain zealously that we should do good works, the righteousness of the law is actually diminished, and God is seen not really to be just. In order for a person to be saved, he has to pass over sins, which he does not have to do in the Reformed and Biblical view. In the Reformed and Biblical view, God punishes every sin fully on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those for whom Christ died, it is fully removed, and therefore there is perfect justice as it relates to the law. God's justice is perfectly satisfied. Now, the second problem is that the Roman Catholic doctrine of obedience tends towards perfectionism. As I said, the biblical posture that we are to have towards God and towards the Lord Jesus Christ is that when we have done all, you are to say, we are but worthless and profitable servants. We have only done the thing which is commanded. If, however, it is possible for man to merit heaven itself, then this is going to tend for us to say something quite different. Not to say that we have done nothing, but actually to say that we have done quite a lot, and that there's even a potential for us in this life to be so far advanced in our sanctification that we, in fact, reach the goal. We reach the goal such that we have no more sins. And in fact, one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church teaches is even beyond perfection, the Roman Catholic Church actually teaches that some of the saints have so far surpassed the goal. Not only is it that they're saying that they're worthless and unprofitable servants, they're not even saying that they're perfect, but they've done more good works than what the Bible even requires. And so they have, in fact, merited for others the ability to have their sins forgiven. And so this goes beyond perfection, and this is what the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church teaches. This is why it's so important for us to get this right. We don't want to say that obedience is not required. The Bible is very clear that obedience is required. If you do not obey, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, it's very important that we understand that everything that we receive from God is the gift of grace. It is the gift of grace and not of merit. And so it destroys God's justice, it promotes perfection, but then probably most significantly, it cheapens the death of Christ. It cheapens the death of Christ. Because in the Catholic view, even though Christ's death is called an atonement, it really is not an atonement in any true sense of the word. Really, Christ's death in the Roman Catholic view is the means by which you are given the strength to atone for your own sins. And this is the reason why, even after you receive any number of sacraments, even after you're a Christian, you're in the church, as they would so define it, even then, you must do works of satisfaction to satisfy the penalties that you've accrued for yourself because of your sins. Now, they'll say that those works get their merit, they get their efficacy from the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, it is still your action that is the fundamental turning point on whether or not those sins are satisfied. It is your actions that satisfy for sin. And if this is the case, then Christ's death is not an atonement. It is not an atonement in any true sense of the word. It does not truly pay the penalty for sins. It doesn't pay the penalty for sins if you have to then pay another penalty for those sins. And if you have Christ's penalty paid and not your penalty paid, the penalty is not paid. Christ's death in that system does not satisfy for sins. And so, brothers and sisters, the sum of the whole thing, if we take a step back, is there is a necessity for obedience. You do owe God obedience in every area of your life. It is quite a dangerous thing for you to say to the Lord Jesus, I know I should be fighting against this sin, but I love this sin. It is the height of danger for you to be in that position. It is the height of danger for you to say, I can't give up this sin. I refuse to do it. That is what Moses is speaking of. The heart of the true Christian is this: I have given over all of my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no corner of my life that I say, Lord, you can't have it. I give my whole heart. That is the true heart of faith. Not because we are earning anything, but simply because God is merciful. He's merciful to us, and he has done so much for us. What else could we do but give our lives to him in obedience? This is what Moses is saying is required. And he says, if you have this kind of obedience given to you sovereignly by the grace of God, you also will receive great blessings. If you are a part of the obedient people of God, you are the most blessed of all the people on the earth. And so this is the foundation of every other blessing that God gives. Every single one falls out from this great blessing. You can say it another way. I am your God. You are my people, and I will dwell in your midst. The great covenant formula. That great declaration that you get to be a part of the people of God, that God has taken you to himself. He has made you his treasured possession. That is the foundation for every blessing in the gospel. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ can argue with the Sadducees about the resurrection. He says, haven't you read? The scriptures say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am their God. And therefore, they must be raised. God is not the God of the dead. He is, in fact, the God of the living. Christ was right to argue that way, because every blessing flows out of, and in some sense, the most profound way to argue about any blessing that we have from God. If God is your God, there's no way you can die. There's no way. God is the God of life. You can't have God as your God and not possess life eternal. And so the resurrection must be true. Every blessing comes from this. And think about this, brothers and sisters. Think about the wonderful grace that is here in the gospel, that God would be willing to count you as his own. Think of the way the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, see what wonderful love the Father has shown to us, that we might be called the sons of God, that we would be called his people, that he would call you a son or a daughter. This is really the offering of the gospel. If you're outside of Christ, this is the thing that's being offered above all else, that if you turn from your sins and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a renewed relationship with God such that now you are his child, you are a part of his people. You can call upon God as your God, and even more importantly, God himself will recognize you as a part of his people. He will count you as a part of his people. He will say, I know this one and I love him. And that is the great blessing of the gospel. And again, every blessing flows out of this. And so if we work our way out just a little bit, verses 2 through 8, and then verses 11 through the beginning of 12, we see that one of the great blessings that comes from this is fruitfulness in the land. That there is to be a blessing of great fruitfulness everywhere. And we see this if we look, beginning at verse 4, Blessed be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Now, this is a bit obscured in this translation, but in the original, the word fruit is there every time. It's the fruit of your body, the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your herds. Everything is about fruit, the offspring of your flock. Everything is the fruit. The fruit. And this is repeated again in verse 11 with the same thing. The idea is that there will be fruitfulness everywhere. You'll be blessed wherever you go. You'll see abundance of life everywhere. Notice that there is then a discussion of the way in which this will be everywhere. It'll be in the city and in the field. using the literary device called a merism, where two opposites are placed together to indicate the whole. So in the city, in the field means everywhere, everywhere you go, whether you're going out or whether you're coming in. Again, everywhere, whatever you do, wherever you go, there will be blessings wherever you look. God will give you rain such that the land will then produce the fruit of itself. Notice the way that Moses even describes these blessings. They will overtake you. You won't even have to do anything for them. They will simply be everywhere. That everything you do will find success. You'll be blessed materially in every way. Now, at this point, you may be thinking of an objection, and that is Christians don't ever experience this kind of thing. Christians suffer greatly in this life. If we have even expanded blessings through the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that we don't see any of this, or that in some ways we may even receive less of this? Christians very often live lives filled with suffering. So where are all these promises if the Lord Jesus Christ has in fact come? And the answer is this. In the Old Testament, God used physical blessings to point to spiritual realities. He used physical blessings to point to spiritual reality. And this was necessary before the coming of Christ. It was necessary that the people of God would be taught this way. It's like using picture lessons for children to teach them things that they can't understand because they can't grasp abstract concepts. Once they come of age, the picture lessons are no longer needed. That's what it is. That's what these kinds of blessings are for the people of God. Everything was tangible in the Old Testament. Everything could be seen. How do we know that the people of God would likely have understood that the temple was a picture of the Garden of Eden? Because they just would have walked into the temple. They would have seen trees everywhere. They would have seen the veil with, the priest would have at least, seen the veil with the cherubim embroidered on it. And then they would have read in Genesis chapter 3 and seen, well, that's exactly the same thing. They would have seen all those things. Everything would have been a picture lesson. This is the way the Apostle Paul describes Israel in Galatians chapter 3, before the coming of Christ. They were in their infancy. And so the law was given as their tutor. It was given in the way that it was to match the maturity of the people of God for that age. So it was necessary. It was necessary for when the people of God cross over that Jordan, when they obey covenantally, that God really blessed them. They needed those physical blessings. But the purpose was not that they would rest in what was merely the outward physical blessings. Every physical blessing had a higher fulfillment that was going to come later. And this would have been recognized in the Old Testament because they never really got all the blessings that were given. They never really received all the blessings that Moses had detailed out for them. And so there were more blessings that awaited them. This is the reason why we can say, the writer of the Hebrews can say, that Abraham was looking to the city that had foundations, whose maker and builder was God. He went out from his land. He was promised the land. The land was promised to him, yet he never owned it. He owned only a burial plot for his family. So what city was he looking for then if God promises him the land and he never owns it? He is looking for the city that is beyond this life. The fact that the promise was given, but he never obtained it in this life, proves, because God is faithful, that the promise was for another life. And that's the way the people of God learned in the Old Testament, that they were looking for something more. And brothers and sisters, when we think about us suffering, the way in which Christians suffer in this life, it's the same thing. You have been promised many great things. You do not partake of them now. The reason is that there is something more coming for you in the life to come. You are being trained to look to heaven. You are being trained to look past this life. When you see that even in the Old Testament, they were promised all this fruitfulness, and yet you struggle to even just make ends meet day in and day out. Where are these blessings? The blessings are reserved for you in heaven. They're reserved for you in heaven. This is a spiritual testing, a spiritual trying, a spiritual even encouragement to you to not to rest in things of this earth, not to rest in the things of this earth, but to look for the things which are to come. Brothers and sisters, the whole point of the whole is this: we are not home. We are not home. We have a citizenship in a better country, and God refuses to give us the benefits of that better country so that we would not rest in our citizenship on here on earth, but we would continue to seek that which is in heaven. And so there is the promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, essentially. And that is what is yours. That is what it will be yours when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. This is the blessing for obedience. Now, the other blessing, the other main blessing that's given, and this is really given in verses 7 and 10, so one of the, you know, working your way out from verse 9, and then also verse 1 and 12, the second part of verse 12 through verse 14, so the bookends. This is the blessing over the nation, said in various ways. Verses 7 and 10 go together. We maybe could have dealt with those separately, but it's essentially the same kinds of things. The idea being that the thing that is promised to Israel is that of all the peoples on the earth, you will be the greatest. You will be the absolute greatest of all the peoples on the earth. No one will be able to stand before you. This is what we see, for instance, in verses 7 and 10 in particular, particularly verse 10, where it says, all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. They won't be able to stand before you at all. We see this even being fulfilled in Joshua chapter 2 with Rahab. The spies come in and they say, and she says, you know, the land melts with fear before you. We know that God has given you this land. The same thing was promised in Exodus chapter 15, the great song at the sea. All the nations will see. They'll see what God has done for you, and they will fear. You will be the greatest of all the nations on the earth. You will have even economic surplus over them. You will lend to them, but you won't ever have to borrow. You will lend and never borrow. This is the blessing that is found for the people of God. And note as well with regard to that, that the even the fiscal nature of this blessing with regard to lending but not borrowing, this really does show us that one of the things that is in fact a curse, this is important for us to think about as we think through our own country, our own government, that a national debt that is uncontrollable is not a blessing from the Lord. It is absolutely not a blessing from the Lord. We'll see that this curse is exactly, this blessing is flipped on its head next week, that the opposite is in fact a great curse from God when you have to borrow from all other nations and you run this great debt and then they don't have any need of you. Now, in some ways, that's not exactly the way in which America is running, but the idea is that a debt for a nation is a sign of God's curse. It shows that you are not prevailing over all of the other nations, and yet this is what was promised to Israel. You will be the head of all the nations, not the tail. You will continue to increase, and all nations will be subservient to you. Now, again, you may be wondering, where is this fulfillment? It is not evident outwardly that the people of God are the heads of the nations. In fact, the Apostle Paul says exactly the opposite in 1 Corinthians 1. Not many of you are noble birth. You are despised, rejected. You are those who are not counted as anything in this world. And yet, you are the most blessed of all the people. Where is this blessing? It seems that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the promise is actually for outward blessing over all the nations. And again, brothers and sisters, there is something of a delay of the fulfillment of this in order to teach you again to look for the things of heaven. And yet there is also some ways in which there are small indications that God gives that this is in fact the reality, that God's people, though it does not appear so outwardly, that they are the most blessed people of all the earth. And so, for instance, Paul in Philippians chapter 1 will say, you know, you have these persecutors, and they're coming after you, and yet, when you stand firm and are not overcome by them, and God gives you the grace so to stand, their inability to overcome you proves that one day God will judge them, and he will vindicate you. He is vindicating you now by giving you the grace to stand firm, and he will vindicate you on the last day. Their inability, God working against them so that they cannot overcome you now, proves that they will be destroyed on the last day. And thus, the church's ability to stand firm in the face of great pressure is one of the indications that we are, in fact, the most blessed people of all the peoples on the earth. And even in the ways in which cannot be seen, it is still yet true. What God, what people has a God so near to it as God the Lord is to us, that whenever we call upon God, he hears us, he hears our prayers and protects us. This is the blessings that we have now, and the reason why we are not made to be kings on this earth. Though the Lord, it would be great for the Lord to grant that even more those who are civil magistrates would be turned to him. And we believe that he can and does do this. But the reason why this is not generally the way this works now is because we will be made the heads of the nations in a time to come. All of these blessings, everything, all of these blessings are the things that are offered in Christ, and all of them point to the great reality that there is coming a day when Christ will return and he will grant to us all the things these blessings stood for. That you will not just inherit the land, but you will inherit the universe. That you will be kings. You will be kings over all of the earth. And there will be none to make you afraid. Every enemy will be defeated, and you will be perfectly blessed as the people of God. And so, brothers and sisters, the question is this. In light of these blessings that are promised to God's obedient people, will you obey Christ? Will you obey Christ? The point of the blessings, or at least one of the points, is to show that God ought to be obeyed. God ought to be obeyed. Think of it. Your poor and pitiful attempts at obedience, God still yet takes and then gives you blessings beyond your wildest comprehension, because they are won for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is going to act with this kind of grace, will you really withhold your obedience to him? Will you say, you know, I'm just not ready to give up this sin? You know, I know I should be doing this, being at the evening service, or, you know, being at prayer meeting or whatever. I know I should be reading my Bible daily. I know I should share the gospel with this person. I know I need to put this sin to death, but I just can't. Will you continue not to obey God when God has promised you to give you all things with his son? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give you all things? Is this not a God who should be obeyed? May it be that God would grant you the grace to obey, so that on the last day he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do bless and praise your name. How we do thank you for the blessings that are ours in your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be, Lord, that should we be considered even a people accursed by those who are outside of you, may it yet be that we would treasure up all the blessings that you've given to us in our hearts, that we would rejoice, find comfort and peace in the joy of the Holy Spirit that is ours. And may it be that this life that has been begun by your Spirit in our hearts, that it would even well up to eternal life. Lord, may it be that we would think often on these blessings, and that we would, in fact, obey you. Not that we might earn anything, but because we love you and we fear you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.